Right, so we're still in the chapter on the law of God in the confession, and we're thinking especially about the moral law of God still. Now, children, do you remember when man got the moral law, when man received the moral law from God? It was at his creation, right? It's not at Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai was when God summarized his moral law for us in the Ten Commandments. But as we learned a couple of weeks ago, or maybe a few weeks ago, and as we learned from other places, like from places in Scripture like Romans chapter 1 and 2, God had written his law, the moral law, on man's heart from his creation. This is something that is just part of what it means to be made in the image of God, made to be known by God and to know him, and therefore who God is has implications. It makes a difference. It determines how we are going to relate to him. And who we are as those made in his image makes a difference, determines how we are going to relate to him. And he created us with knowledge of himself and knowledge of ourselves as made in his image. And therefore, if other people are also made in his image, then that determines how we're going to treat other people. And if all things are made by him for his glory and for the people who are made in his image, that determines how we are going to treat all things. And so this knowledge of God and of ourselves and of our place in the whole of creation is something that we have right from the beginning, just as we learn in Genesis 1 and Genesis 2, in how God created man and what he said to man when he created him. And not only that, but God gave us that knowledge in our hearts to begin with. Adam was not created with a baby zero understanding mind in the moments that God breathed into his nostrils and he became a living being. He was immediately able to receive covenant instruction from God, what to do in the garden, to understand what was happening when God brought him this helper that corresponded exactly to them, to receive instruction now with his wife about being fruitful and multiplying and taking dominion. Okay, so as far as what we call the moral law, the applications to our character and conduct of the implications of who God is, man has that from the beginning. And so when he delivers men who have sinned now, and of course he's been spiritually delivering ever since he proclaimed the gospel, which he did even before he tells the woman and the man what their part of the curse is going to be, he had told them the gospel. They got to overhear him cursing the serpent and promising the one who would come and crush the serpent's head. And so man has had the gospel almost immediately from the fall. And one of the first gospel confessions, one of the first songs in the Bible, or the first song in the Bible, this at last, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh, was the husband about his wife. One of the first gospel confessions in the Bible, she shall no longer be called woman, Mrs. Dirt, that was her name, Adam means dirt, and the word woman is derived from Adam, kind of means Mrs. Dirt. She shall no longer be called Mrs. Dirt, because he had just heard that it would be through her that the Lord would provide for himself spiritual seed, and through her that the Lord would provide that singular seed who would crush the serpent's head. And so Mrs. Dirt isn't good enough for her. She shall be called Eve, for she is mother of all the living. Well, how marvelously God has honored marriage. The first song, the first gospel confession, coming in the context of a husband gushing over his wife and being a picture to us of how the ever-blessed God for his own glory in his creation, has especially determined to glorify his son, but for his son's glory, has especially determined to glorify him in the bride, whom he redeems, whom he sanctifies, whom he glorifies, whom he also praises. A couple years' time, when we're done with the Proverbs, we'll get to Song of Songs, and Lord helping us, we will hear the groom gush over his bride, not just in the first of songs, but in the greatest of songs, which primarily isn't so much about the bride as it is about the groom, but about them both. That's neither here nor there. So you have the moral law from the very beginning, and it's very important. Why have we belabored this, not just in an entire class several sessions ago, but then at the beginning of every class since? Because there is, in our place, in time and the history of the church, we are suffering withdrawal symptoms from 150 years of dispensationalism saturating American Christianity. So that we don't see the Bible, Americans generally, American Christians generally speaking, don't see the Bible through the lens of covenant theology. And what do we mean in covenant theology? We mean that the whole Bible is presented as the tale of two Adams. That there is the first Adam in whom we sinned and died, and that there is the last Adam, who is God the Son, by whom God saves sinners, in whom God glorifies himself. And that the whole story, from Genesis 3 to Revelation 22, is the tale of the last Adam. How God had promised him and brought him into the world, the people whom he saved by faith in that Adam, as he was preparing to bring the last Adam, the Lord Jesus, God the Son made flesh, into the world. And this new humanity then, that Jesus would redeem for himself and had been gathering to himself in a very localized way through the people to whom God entrusted the scriptures, and through whom God brought the Christ. And this is all, we talk like this, you know, from Romans 3 and Romans 9. This is how Jesus speaks of Israel. This is how the Holy Spirit speaks of Israel. And we are still Israel. The Scripture calls the church the Israel of God. The Scripture calls Old Testament Israel in Stephen's sermon the church in the wilderness. And so it's not like there was some Old Testament people that now a separate New Testament people have been added to in parallel. And it's not like there was some Old Testament nation that got replaced by a spiritual church, because that nation thing didn't work out, as if, you know, as if the Lord had somehow got you know, a few thousand years into redemptive history and you know, crumpled it up and threw it away. No, it's one church of Christ throughout the ages, and in, you know, when we come to think of the New Testament church, covenant theology especially means that all of Christianity is viewed through the lens of union with Christ. Okay, so the whole Bible as a tale of two Adams, and from Genesis 3 really to Revelation 22, and that makes sense, right? If one Adam is the one in whom we sinned, and the other Adam is God the Son who would save us, including the first Adam and his gloriously redeemed wife from their sins, then it makes sense that you get, you know, two chapters for the first Adam, and it's really two chapters for God, and a few verses of how the first Adam sinned and we fell in him, died with him, etc. And then, yeah, you know, roughly 1,000 other chapters for the last Adam and the new humanity. But that's why covenant theology determines how we do things in the church, how we worship, all those things, because all of that must be shaped by union with Christ. Christ is everything. This is why you don't have to be the person that you're talking to doesn't have to be a covenant theologian or even know that you're doing covenant theology when you start to talk to them about things from the Bible and theological things that are different between the dispensationalism and the covenant theology. Covenant theology, and I don't mean this in the way that, you know, in 1 Corinthians 1 you had the Apollos party and the Paul party and the Peter party, and they're like, we are of Jesus. No, they meant we are of Jesus and you're not, that party in 1 Corinthians 1. But since covenant theology teaches us or learns from Scripture, maybe is a better way to say it, to see all of the Bible through the lens of Christ, and especially all of our Christianity through the lens of union with Christ. You could talk to anyone who's a genuine convert, and you just start talking to them about Christ. And if there's a theological question or a theological difference, you're just talking to them about the difference that Jesus makes in whatever aspect of Christianity or whatever aspect of theology it is that there's the difference or the question over. And you don't have to use the labels with them. In fact, if they're aware of labels, they may be turned off. But if they're a real Christian, in whom do they trust? And whom do they love? And whom do they desire to please? And like whom are they aspiring to be? And whom can they not wait to see? If they're a real Christian, they know that for them, all of those things, the answer is Christ. And you don't have to tell them, well, that's covenant theology. Because in a real sense, that's just Christianity. That's one of the reasons why when you come to talk about the moral law, I don't know how many of you are bringing the, we don't have them up here anymore. The stack of books that was here before, your Westminster Standards with the, I know Phil and Dee have one they keep in the room, but I think it'd be helpful for you if you don't have one for your household. We still have more. But we're on Article 5 of Confession of Faith 19, and we're on page 98. And one of the things that you'll sometimes hear from those who want to make a real strong break between Israel and the church, which, of course, the Lord doesn't do. In fact, he, in order to accommodate the changes and to be patient with man in the changes that Jesus made when he came into his priesthood, there's actually a lot of overlap between Judaism and, by that I mean like believing Judaism and Christianity during the apostolic period. It created problems. Problems that were addressed in the church in Rome. Problems that were addressed in the church in Ephesus. Problems that were addressed in the church in Galatia. But the Lord was so insistent that it would not be kind of the clear break, concrete end of one, beginning of the other, but rather, as he himself describes it in Romans chapter 11, a grafting in, that he was patient. He was even patient with, you know, the Apostle Paul, who fairly far along into his ministry was going to go into the temple and offer sacrifices upon the completion of a vow. And, of course, in his providence and his mercy, he restrained the Apostle from making that by having the Jews riot because they had seen him with a Gentile earlier, and they assumed that he had brought this Gentile in when he was going to make the sacrifices. But in a church context where there is this idea among many that there's this clean break between Israel and the church, one of the things that our flesh has done is take advantage of it to try to dispense with the Ten Commandments, to try to dispense with the moral law. So we would say, well, the Ten Commandments, that was a Jewish works religion thing, which is to completely misunderstand what God has just done and is doing in Exodus 20. He says, I am the Lord who saved you. He's not saying, I am the Lord who is against you, but here are the Ten Commandments that if you keep, you might persuade me to be for you. Okay? It was not presented as a covenant of works to his people at Sinai. It was presented as a summary of the moral law that was just an exposition of what? Of who God is and who they are. You know, he is their creator and they are his creatures. And therefore, there's that part of their moral response to him. But then there's a kind of a how much more argument. Because he's not just their creator and they aren't just his creatures. When we get to Sinai, he's their savior. He's their deliverer. And they are his saved people. And not just their savior from Egypt, but for himself. He doesn't just say, I am the Lord who has delivered you out of the house of bondage, out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. He says, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, your God. And so the Ten Commandments, as we, I think 2 weeks ago pointed out, came in the context of the church. The Lord has assembled to himself a people who are in relationship with him. That's what you're doing, children, when you pray and you say, Lord, I am so thankful to be yours. And I am so thankful that you are mine. That's covenant theology. That is the fulfillment of that wonderful promise that he made. I will be your God and you will be my people. That's the context in which the moral law is given. So we should expect that when God has saved people, not just through hoping in a Christ that was to come, through not just gathering them out of the world into a ragtag mob of a few million Jews who were slaves a couple of months ago, and have grumbled their way to Sinai from Egypt. But now that God has gathered us to himself as the church of his son has become a man. His son is our prophet. His son is our priest. You know, no longer do we have like Moses and then a chain of prophets after him. No longer do we have Aaron and a chain of priests after him. No longer do we have David and a chain of kings after him. We have Jesus. So if we are his people, whom he has saved, not just by believing in a Jesus to come, but by believing in a Jesus who has come and has died and has risen and has ascended and has taken his seat and preaches to us from there and intercedes for us from there and rules us and all people from there. Do you think that would mean the moral law is somehow less important or less obligatory, or that his summary of the moral law for saved people, for people who have been gathered to him in covenant, that summary being the Ten Commandments, do you think it is less relevant now that Christ has come and he is our prophet, priest, and king? Of course not. Now, this is not a problem. The problem that it's addressing here, obviously, is not a problem that has arisen for the first time in the last 150 years of America, in America. Because if it had, then these Scots and English guys 380 years ago would have had some kind of gift of prophecy. Our resisting the Ten Commandments, our resisting the moral law, comes from our sinfulness, comes from our flesh. And Christians throughout the ages have had this remaining sin to deal with. And that's why you have these last three articles in chapter 19 that especially focus on the place of the moral law in the life of the believer. Because this is something that every one of us as believers need to, A, on the one hand, be aware of, you know, I have this remaining sin, and therefore be suspicious of, you know, that we would always suspect that there are going to be thoughts and feelings and desires and that are coming out of us, coming out of our hearts, that are not from the new nature in Christ, that are not from the Spirit, but are from the flesh. And you really want to know which is which, because if you sow to the flesh, you reap destruction. And so we want to sow to the Spirit and reap life from the Holy Spirit. But we want to know so that we can respond to what's coming out of our flesh. And the moral law then is actually a great help to that. Whereas outside of Christ, the moral law accuses us, because we have had the moral law from before the fall. The moral law was there in the covenant of works. And it accuses us and demands death and hell for our sin, as it should, just because we are creatures, just because our sin is against God, but doubly so and formally so and legally so, because the moral law was a component of the covenant of works. Now we are no longer under law. When Scripture uses that language, it means we are no longer under the moral law as a covenant of works. It's no longer saying if we do it, we can fulfill the terms of a covenant and earn everlasting life from God. That was actually offered to Adam and to us in Adam in the covenant of works. We're delivered from it, but it still obligates us. And now that we're believers and we want to please Christ and we want to be made like him, the moral law is an ally. It is a gift and a help. It is referred to, probably not going to get as far. Oh, it's a proof text in Article 5. Looking at the time, I don't think we're going to get to Article 6 today. But it's called things like the law of liberty in James chapter 1 and James chapter 2. And it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Romans chapter 8. And it's called the royal law in the context where Jesus is king. And it's from his lips. And as we have discussed a couple of times recently, you know, Hebrews 12 clues us in that it was Jesus who proclaimed it at Sinai, a pre-incarnation appearance, what we would call a Christophany. A theophany is when God presents himself, makes a display or an appearance of himself to someone, like Moses in the bush. A Christophany is when it's very specifically the Son, S-O-N, whom God displays. And so we receive the law from Jesus' mouth. Now, I hope, children, that you learn to love the law, and over the next few weeks, and it may take us actually a couple of weeks to get through Article 6, But over the next several weeks, as we consider what place does the law of God have in the believer's life, that you're not just going to learn and be able to understand these things if someone asks you some questions and tries to kind of tease out of you those right ideas. But I hope that you will be learning how to use the law of God in your interaction with God, how to use the law of God as a gift from him to help you in thinking about your own heart and your own life. I had the sad experience. Some of you got to observe a little bit of a presbytery meeting yesterday. I thought we were supposed to have an ordination exam, but at the last second, the moderator called it a views exam. Anyway, that's neither here nor there. A few years ago, I was sitting in the Fayetteville ARP worship room, and we were having a presbytery meeting. And one of the men who was there yesterday as a minister, as an ordained pastor, was asked, what place does the law of God have in the Christian life? What place does the moral law have in the Christian life? And his answer, his first answer was none. And the person who asked the question says, none at all. And he said, well, I guess it shows us what we have been saved from. Now, if you have the Westminster Confession of Faith, and you have these helps, and you have chapter 19 with these articles that are trying to be so clear, you have a duty to God to make use of these mercies and gifts that God has given to you. And I would like for you children not just to kind of, well, certainly we don't want to play at religion. We don't want to play church and just have a few ideas that produce a couple of spiritual type feelings that we have sometimes and maybe regulates our behavior so that we're, you know, kind of like the difference between Republicans and Democrats. You know, like Dabney said, progressives and conservatives are the same person. It's just the progressive is moving forward and the conservative is the shadow who moves forward at the same pace, just a little bit behind. Don't let your Christianity be like that, because remember what Jesus has been saying to those who just played at religion in Matthew chapter 11. It would end up being worse for them on the day of judgment than from Sodom and Gomorrah. And so I want you to make good use of what God has given you. So 30 minutes of introduction and 5 minutes of instruction. I'm just kidding. There's instruction the whole time. But Article 5, the moral law doth forever bind all. Makes absolute sense, right? If it is a necessary, consequent implication of who God is and who we are, it doth forever bind all, because God isn't going to stop being who he is. And we are not going to somehow be uncreatured or be no longer in his image. As well, justified persons. What's a justified person? Adults, too, you can answer. Christian is a good, yes. Although we use the word Christian covenantally, right, to speak of all of the members of the visible church. And in your judgment of charity, the Bible teaches us not to go around questioning everyone's salvation. You only do that if your lack of covenant theology is enough, that you're still what they call a Baptist, and you think that the church is only made of converted people, which must lead to a massive psychological difficulty for the person who doesn't know if he's converted or not, and then it really gets twisted by the flesh. Not all Baptists are like this, but if you give into it, you can start going around in the church and is that person a real Christian? Is that person? And start treating people as believers or not based upon your own private judgments. So we call everyone in the church Christian, and until church discipline ends up in it being declared otherwise, we treat the members of the church as Christians. It doesn't mean we ignore one another's sins. It means we love one another. We want to retrieve them. Brothers, if any of you are trapped in a sin, let him who is spiritual retrieve him in a spirit of gentleness. Here, Galatians 6:1. But when we say justified persons, we mean people who have believed into Jesus Christ. And why do we say into? Because believing in Jesus, trusting Jesus, entrusting yourself and your welfare, your eternal condition, your spiritual condition to Jesus unites you to him. If you believe in Christ, you are joined to Jesus. And that's how you get justified. Because Jesus becomes your righteousness. All of the obedience that he has rendered unto God is counted for you as if you had been as obedient as Jesus. His sacrifice that he rendered unto God for the payment of sin and the turning away of God's wrath is counted for you as if you had suffered an eternity of hell. Now, there's no "it is finished" in hell. It only happens on the cross. A justified person is one for whom it has been finished. A justified person is one who has believed into Jesus Christ, and all of their hell is gone. All of their guilt is gone. God has only favor towards you. Sometimes favor that produces fatherly displeasure because he is determined to rid you of all sin, and he will not stop until you have the holiness that is necessary for you to see the Lord. But the Lord loves whom he chastens, and he scourges the child whom he is pleased to have as his own dear child. Okay, so the moral law doth forever bind all, as well justified persons as others, to the obedience thereof. Okay, so you all have to obey the moral law. I hope that's not a surprise to you after these several weeks. And that not only in regard of the matter contained in it, but also in respect of the authority of God, the Creator, who gave it. Neither does the Christ in the gospel in any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. And we have several proof texts. They only gave verses 10 and 11 in James chapter 2 here. I'm going to back up and pick up from verse 8. If you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Okay, so royal law, and he names the first or the second great commandment. So that commandment by which the second table of the law is summarized, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But now he says, "Do not commit adultery." Where does that come from? It comes from the Ten Commandments. It's the seventh commandment. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not murder." Where does that come from? Also the Ten Commandments. It's the sixth commandment. Okay, so it's all together. You can't say, "Well, we no longer believe in the Ten Commandments. We now believe in the two. We no longer believe in remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We just believe in love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. We no longer believe in you shall not commit adultery. We now only believe in you love your neighbor as yourself." And who's to say what people who love each other are right and wrong to do? Well, God is to say what people are, and God is to say what loving each other is, and God is to say what right and wrong is. And who's to say? Well, God is to say, and he has said. All right, so verse 11, "For he who has said, 'Do not commit adultery,' but also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. Okay, so there is going to be an assessment of what we do. Jesus says this, that there's a resurrection of the just and of the unjust, that we're all going to give answer for the deeds done in the body. Now, praise God, the answer with respect to the punishment of our sin and our guilt before God is answered in Jesus Christ. But there is an actual assessment of the Christian life at the resurrection. And you who love the Lord, yes, you love that he is going to be glorified by his patience with you and the persistence of his work. But you also want him to be glorified by the difference that he made in your life. And you want to please him. And it ought to pain you that based on how you live, there will or will not be more or less testimony to the difference that Christ made in your thinking and in your feeling and in your living. Now, he calls it the law of liberty here, reminding us that for us, the moral law describes what we have been freed to be able to do. For the unbeliever, it's not a law of liberty because they're still in bondage to their sin. But for the believer, sin doesn't have mastery over you. It is no longer your master. And so there are things that we get to think as believers and feel as believers and do as believers that instead of saying, I am in bondage to sin, they say, I have been freed by Jesus. I have been freed by the King. Notice how he calls it the royal law in verse 8, and then the law of liberty in verse 12. And so there's this picture of the judgment in which every believer is going to be shown mercy at the judgment. Okay, we'll finish the passage, verse 13. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. If you've never shown mercy to anybody, you're not a believer. But if you have shown real mercy to someone, that can only come from a believer. Because real mercy has its origin in a redeemed soul and in union with Christ and in love for God. If it doesn't start with genuine love for God, it's not actually real mercy, because there are ulterior motives to make yourself feel good about yourself, to appear to be better than others. All of these different things that we ask God to root out of our hearts. So at the judgment, there's going to be an innumerable multitude of the redeemed, and all of those good works that he prepared beforehand for us to walk in, not saved by them, by grace you've been saved, through faith, and even that is not of yourselves, is the gift of God, so that no man can boast. You are you are created new in Christ Jesus. You're his workmanship to walk in the works that he has prepared for you beforehand. And all of those works that you have walked in from your conversion, from the point at which you became a justified person to the point that you enter glory, announces over and over again that for you, the moral law was a law of liberty. The moral law was the royal law. The moral law showed the difference that King Jesus had made in freeing you from sin. And so there is this not final justification. A justified person is as justified in the moment they believe and are united to Christ as they will be on the last day. But there is an assessment of our lives in the last day. The Bible teaches that repeatedly. And it is a motivation. It is a motivation to live according to God's law, to which we are not just obligated, but much more now obligated. You think you were obligated before as his creature. How much more now that you have been saved by Christ? So that's the And Jesus implied this in Matthew chapter 5, where he said, I didn't come to the law to do away with the law, but to fulfill. It's not just fulfill in his own obedience. But neither doth Christ in the gospel any way dissolve, but much strengthen this obligation. All right. Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you, thank you for giving us your Son as the seed who crushed the serpent's head, as our prophet who teaches us, as our priest who has offered sacrifice, which you have given him also to be, to consecrate us for your worship and to lead our worship from glory, to mediate for us as our priest. Thank you for giving him to us as our King, who has broken in and raided the kingdom of the devil and gathered us to himself and given us his law now as royal law and law of liberty. Please, Lord, help us produce by your Spirit love for your law like Jesus loves your law. Love for you like Jesus loves you. Love for neighbor like Jesus loves our neighbor. Love for our brothers like Jesus has loved our brothers and given himself up for us. And so we pray that you would help us now, especially as we come to worship you. We thank you and praise you that your Son, O Lord, leads us even in the worship. And we pray that you would lay hold of our minds and hearts and help us by your Spirit to offer you not just worship through him, but work in us so that each one of us also offers worship like he does. For we ask it in his name. Amen.